Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you with reverence, with humility. We come to you with thanksgiving and praise, acknowledging that you are our Lord. And we thank you that you have delivered us from sin. We thank you for the joy of the fellowship that we have in Christ. Thank you for the Word of God. And we do pray this evening that you would guide us and direct us as we study your Word. We pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, daily change us into the image of Christ. We pray that we would not be conformed to this world, but rather that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us, Lord, even this evening, as we study your Word, open our eyes, enable us to understand, enable us to grow in our knowledge of the Word, and may we be changed by your power. And we pray that we would bring glory and honor to you in all that we do. Bless our time this evening of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, as I said, we've been out of Romans for, well, it's over a month now, between Christmas and communion and holidays and so forth. So I want to go back and review a little bit of what we've said. And I have purposely taken a fair amount of time on these two verses because, as I've said, they are a very succinct and fairly complete summary of the process of sanctification, particularly, if I may put it this way, from the human side of it. In other words, when we're saved, when we're born again, we enter immediately into a process of sanctification. We are being made into the image of Christ. We are being made like Christ from within, and it expresses on the outside through words and actions and the way we live, but it starts on the inside, and it's a process that God is working in us, and these two verses explain how the process works. And the thing about sanctification, again, is it's something that, although it is the work of God, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, it does, in a kind of mysterious way, it requires our cooperation. We are responsible for our sanctification, but we can't do it on our own. But we must understand how the process works if we will be faithful. And the reason I want to especially emphasize these two verses, again, is because as we go through the rest of the book of Romans, which we aren't going to go quite this slowly, Lord willing, once we get out of verse 2, we'll pick up speed. But understand that everything, especially in chapter 12 and 13, you can't live it unless you understand verses 1 and 2. And if you don't understand verses 1 and 2, the Christian life is a complete frustration. And may I say that the Christian life is difficult. It's not easy. And it does require certain things and certain efforts without question. But I would say there ought to be progress, and there ought to be a sense of, I hate to use this word because maybe connotations with it, but there ought to be a sense of victory. You know, that I'm walking in the truth and that I am growing. Yes, I struggle. Yes, it's a battle. But the Lord is changing me. And if we misunderstand it, if we don't understand the process, we will be frustrated and discouraged. And so it's very important that we understand how it works. So all that to say, this is why I've been spending a lot of time in these two verses. I think they're very important. And we observe, too, that that chapter 12, verse 1, is kind of a turning point in the book, because chapters 1 through 11 in Romans is fairly, it's fundamentally doctrine. It's truth. When you start in chapter 12 through verse 2, through most of chapter 16, it's practical, very practical, about what it means to actually live the Christian life and what is required of us in view of this doctrine, chapters 1 through 11. So understand that this is kind of like chapter 12, verse 1 is turning point in the book. So as we look at verses 1 and 2, and I'll review a little bit of what we've said, but if I could outline verses 1 and 2, I would outline it this way. In verse 1, we have the prerequisite for being transformed, and that is, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, who is your spiritual, this is your spiritual worship of service, or service of worship. Then secondly, we have the command to be transformed. Verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And then there is, thirdly, the means of being transformed when he says, by the renewing of your mind. That's how you're transformed, by the renewing of your mind. And then the result of being transformed is the end of verse 2, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, you'll know how to live. And you'll make good choices. I mean, that's the result of being transformed and renewing your mind. So, again, let me rehearse the first points briefly, and then we'll cover mainly tonight the third point, which is the means of being transformed, that is, by the renewing of our mind. But let me review the first two points. Again, the prerequisite for being transformed is that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I observe again that this is only possible for the believer. This is only possible for the person who's born again. And I know that because he addresses who? The brethren. He says, I beseech you, brethren. This isn't a call to the unbeliever. The call to the unbeliever is fundamentally always repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be born again. Now, for the believer, the call is to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is the most fundamental, most basic call to the believer in regard to sanctification. It requires the new birth, but if you will live the Christian life as you are called to, you must, as a believer, voluntarily, because it is voluntary, it is a command, but it's a choice you must make. You must voluntarily, continually present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. And again, I'm not going to go through all the details of that because we've already done that, but I emphasize the fact that it is a fundamental inward submission to God as your Lord. He has every right over you. He has every right to tell you what to do and where to go. He has every right to bring into your life whatever he will. He has every right to take from you whatever he will. His will is perfect, even though I don't understand it. Even though it may be painful sometimes. Even though it may be difficult. His will is perfect. And what he requires of me first and foremost is to bow my knee to him as the king. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me an explanation. He's the Lord. Now, is that difficult? Well, it is difficult, isn't it? When difficult things come into you. I mean, the very first thing, I often say the very first thing, when I struggle with something, and you know, when there's something you're struggling with, right? I can tell you what you have to do. And you might have to do this repeatedly and continually. You have to get on your knees and say, Lord, your will, not mine. You have to consciously do that. You have to consciously present yourself as a living sacrifice. It is not my will that matters. It's his will. And A sacrifice, a living sacrifice, has the idea that it's complete. There's no strings attached. You can't come to God and say, well, I give this over, but I don't give this. You have to give yourself as a living sacrifice to God. You have to consciously yield yourself to Him. I am not my own. There are no limits to what God can point out in my life and say, that needs to go. You can't hold back and say, well, everything but that. Now, I emphasize the fact that this is the starting point for sanctification. It's not the end. This is the beginning. I'm convinced this is why many people are very frustrated in Christian living, because they don't understand that this is the beginning part. They think that you work up to that eventually. No, that's where it starts. You will not be transformed if you are not yielded. This is where you begin with God. This is what Paul said in Romans 6 when, you know, he said, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. When, he said, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. That's what he meant. This is the cross. This is what Jesus meant when he said, if any man will come after me, let him, what? Die to himself, right? Take up his cross and follow me. That's the Christian life. In a sense, that's what happens at the new birth. But that is what sanctification is. It is daily reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So, that's a prerequisite for being transformed. And may I say, this is usually, again, the stumbling block. There's a sense in which everything after that is very natural. And I've seen this over and over again. I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it in other people's lives. This is what, there's something gets in the way of that right there. And they're not yielded. And at that point, they start moving backward. And they become blind. I mean, I think even a Christian to some degree can be blinded. And I don't mean ultimately, but I mean we can become blind to our own faults, our own sins. We become arrogant and we become really kind of dead to the work of the Holy Spirit at a certain level. I want to be careful here. I understand a Christian cannot lose their salvation. I understand a Christian, but a Christian can, at a certain level, be deceived, a certain level, become hardened, and requires God's discipline. But understand that the issue, I believe, usually starts here. There's something that they're unwilling to give up. Something they're unwilling to yield. Something they're unwilling to forgive. Something they're unwilling to do. They simply will not do it. And it really truncates the whole process of sanctification. This is the starting point. Okay. Then, secondly, we consider the command to be transformed. And again, the command to be transformed is a kind of a compound command here. It's two sides of the same coin, if you will. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. I observe the fact that both of these commands, they are both commands, they're both imperatives. They're both in the present tense, which means it's something that we are to continually do. They are both in the passive tense, do not be conformed, but be transformed. There's a positive side and a negative side, and they go hand in hand. You can't do the one without the other. You can't say, well, I'm being transformed without, on the other hand, being not conformed to the world. You can't be not conformed to the world without being transformed. They go together. They are hand in hand. They're inseparable, but understand they are distinct. There's a negative aspect, a positive aspect, and we looked at that. Let me just rehearse it briefly. The negative aspect, be not conformed to this world. We spent some time in this because I think this is often not understood very clearly, but there is clearly in Scripture a call to every true believer to separate from the world, to be different from the world, to separate yourself from the ideologies of the world, the worldliness and the activities of the world, the entertainment of the world. And we emphasize the fact that this is a very clear call in Scripture to be different from the world, to separate from the world. We talked about the necessity of this being the fact, again, this is largely based on 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following, but we talked about the fact that we are fundamentally, as Christians, temples of the Holy Spirit. And temples are to be a sacred, set-apart place where God dwells. And where God dwells, it must be a holy place. This is not an option. We must be holy. And that involves setting ourselves apart from the world and from worldliness. So we emphasize the necessity, but we also spoke of the dangers of this. And in other words, and when I say the dangers of separation, I mean there are substitutions for it, there are extremities, there are lacks of balance, if you will, so that you have, in the name of separating from the world, people that go off and live in a monastery and have extreme fasting. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about asceticism. We're not talking about purely external legalism, following a set of rules and having a whole list of things I don't do, and that's Christian life. We're not talking about that. That can be a danger when you emphasize separation too much. Okay? We understand there's a kind of a battle here in understanding this, but we understand that there's a danger also when you emphasize separation from the world. There's the danger of emphasizing merely the external without actually being transformed inwardly. And again, I grew up in kind of a legalistic background, and I've seen that firsthand. I think some of you have as well, where there is so much emphasis on your outward community, and there's no inward change. There's no change of heart. Now, that's deadly. Okay? So when we talk about separation from the world, we want to be careful that we're talking about a separation that is something that takes place in the heart, right? That's the challenge. That's the negative aspect, and again, we spent some time on that, but that's just kind of a review. There is also a positive aspect, but be transformed. And we said several things about this as well. This is kind of the list real briefly. This change, this transformation, in a positive sense, is dramatic. The word is really the word we get metamorphosis from. It's a complete change. It's a dramatic change. We're new creatures, and we're becoming new. And it's the word that's used in regard to the transfiguration of Christ. You know, when he was transfigurated there in the Mount. And, I mean, it was a complete change. And that's the word here. It's a dramatic change. It's necessary. That is, it's commanded. Be transformed. It's a supernatural change. It's passive. Be transformed. It's God that accomplishes it. We looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is the Lord doing this by His Spirit. He is supernaturally changing us. It is a gradual change. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it's from glory to glory. It's something that is continually going on in the life of the Christian. It's not as if we're born again and now we're perfect and now we have no changes to make. On the contrary, it is a continual, ongoing process. And sometimes when we struggle with sin, and I've talked with people, sometimes people get really discouraged because they struggle with sin and they feel like, well, maybe I'm not saved because I struggle with sin. And actually, I almost want to say it's the reverse. If you're struggling with sin and you're struggling with temptation, that's probably a good sign you are a Christian and that you have the Holy Spirit, because it is a process. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Word, as we grow in the truth, we begin to see more clearly our complete dependence upon God and our desperate need of Christ's work within us. We never get to that place as Christians where we say, wow, I'm a really good person. We actually probably internally increasingly feel like we're not a good person. And like I said at Sorrento's on Wednesdays, if you really do inwardly feel like you're a good person, you're probably not reading the Bible very closely. And that's, or at least, I mean, you're not reading it honestly. We don't feel better about ourselves in that sense. But we are being changed gradually. And we feel better and better about the fact that God is truly changing us. But as we grow, we actually grow to depend upon ourselves less and less. And in fact, we think less and less highly of ourselves and of our opinions. We think more highly of what? Christ and His Word. You know, a Christian should speak definitively, but not on the basis of his opinion, right? He should speak definitively on the basis of the Word of God, right? As Christians, we may be accused of being opinionated, but God forbid that it should be true. We should not be opinionated. We should be firm in the truth, not in our own opinions. Huge difference. I'm not sure how I got off on that. But anyway, gradual. I also point out the fact that this is promised, Romans 8:29. It's predestined, right? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. So it's something that we can truly, with all of our hearts, day by day, pray to God and ask Him to transform us, to make us like Christ, because why? He promised that He would do it. We don't ever have to say, "If it be Your will," when we pray that prayer. He's promised it. So we can pray with certainty. And then one last thing, which I didn't really cover last time, so I'm going to take a few minutes to cover it now. I mentioned it, didn't really deal with it too much. A positive aspect of being transformed. This is very important, something I always emphasize with sanctification. It is an internal transformation first and foremost. This is everywhere in Scripture. It is first and foremost a change that happens inside you. It is first and foremost a change, and which we're going to talk about today, in your thinking, in your affections, in your desires, in your priorities, in your choices. It is an internal change. God is changing us from within, first and foremost. And again, you know these verses. I don't have to, you can probably tell them to me. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness. Did I get them mixed up? Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Did I miss one? Temperance, yeah, self-control. All that to say, all of those things are first and foremost internal things. Now, they will express themselves externally, but joy is something you can't make up, right? You can put on a smile, but that's not the same thing as joy. Joy is spontaneous. It's not something you can just like turn on and off a switch in your heart. It's something that God gives you as you walk in this process. You can't go through life saying, "Well, I'm going to try to be joyful today." I mean, good luck on that one. You can't. It's something He produces. He transforms you inwardly. He gives you joy. He gives you peace. That's something, if you walk around the world very much at all, you realize very few people have any measure of joy or peace. Even some of the most externally stoic type people, I think if you really knew the truth, inwardly they're a wreck. They're anxious, they're troubled. A lot of people have difficult times sleeping at night. They don't have peace. This is an inward transformation. He gives you patience. And if you're like me, that's one of the greatest struggles. It is. You know, we get so impatient. I have to confess. I mean, I have to often confess this to the Lord. I mean, I would tell you, some of you know this, but I had a kind of frustrating experience last week. It's the little things get you. You know, it's like talking on the phone to people that are clueless. Just this week, I was so frustrated over something. I actually kind of got half angry at this guy. I felt really bad about it. You know, I lost my, you know. But, you know, it's that, it always shows up somehow, but it's fundamentally internal. And we're being transformed inside. You could go to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and look at what the Bible says about the nature of true love. Now you can turn there for just a minute. Again, verses you probably are familiar with. And very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, on the basis of this, I think you could almost say that love is kind of like the summary of all the fruit of the Spirit. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those are first and foremost things that start inside and express themselves outwardly. And we understand that the change is taking place internally. One other verse, and again, two other verses, real quickly. I've emphasized this a good bit at Sorrento's lately. 1 Timothy 1. I love this verse. And I think I've mentioned this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. But verse 5, 1 Timothy 1, 5, the goal of our instruction, which is the Word of God, this is the goal, this is the end. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That's a summary of the Christian life right there. I mean that's all internal. It begins with a sincere faith, a true, sincere believing the Word of God that results in a clear conscience based on the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10, right? In other words, why do I have a clear conscience? Because I really believe what the Bible says about the blood of Christ and my forgiveness. That's an internal reality, that I have a clear conscience, not because I'm a good person or because I'm perfect, but because I'm forgiven. That's an internal reality. A lot of people, I think this is one of the greatest problems the world has. They don't have a clear conscience, and they're running from a conscience, inability to deal with their sin. They don't even recognize what it is. But listen, as a Christian, inside, we have a clear conscience. That's a wonderful thing. It's something we should protect. And out of that clear conscience comes a pure heart. And out of that pure heart comes love. That's all inside. A pure heart meaning, I think fundamentally this, a sincere devotion to God. Not mixed. We don't have an agenda. We don't have a hidden agenda. It is a sincere love for God. And out of that comes genuine love. And that is love for others, right? Love for people around you. And that's 1 Corinthians 13, which you just read. And we could summarize this in what Jesus said in Luke. Jesus had a way of summarizing these truths so amazingly succinctly. You don't have to turn here, but Luke 6:45, you're familiar with this. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. That's really sanctification. That is the regenerate man who is being transformed by God. What is the good treasure in his heart? It's the renewed heart. It's the sanctified heart. It's the transformed heart. That which is transformed by God, where he writes on our heart the Word of God. And then, of course, the opposite side is, he says, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Again, there's so much scripture about this. But we emphasize that this transformation is first and foremost in our heart. And it's something that then expresses itself externally. It expresses itself in words, in choices, in actions, in the way we live, in the way we spend our money, in the way we spend our time, in what we do and what we don't do, what we read and what we don't read, what we watch and what we don't watch. It all expresses itself in our life. The example I used earlier this week when I was impatient, that expressed itself in words and a tone of voice. Okay? And I probably had a good reason to be upset, but we have to express godliness no matter what people do or say to us. We have to learn to quickly, and this is my prayer for myself, that I would learn quickly in every circumstance to yield to God's will. And it's a process, right? We are continually learning that. And not to get ahead of myself, but we're learning that through trials. If you never have a bad thing happen to you, you probably will think you're pretty good. Because, if you don't have anything to get upset at, you won't get upset. I mean, it's when things happen that are bad, that's when you're tested. When things don't go the way you planned, when people annoy you, when you have frustrating circumstances, when you have bad health, when you don't feel good, when you're frustrated because of something, that's when this all comes out, right? If you don't have any problems, you're going to probably think you're a good person. It's when you have problems. And then you realize just how amazing Christ was when he dealt with all those things that he dealt with and never said one evil word, never said one unkind thing, never ever got unrighteously angry, never was impatient, never reviled. That's supernatural, okay? But understand, it's through difficult things that this takes place. Well, let me then, the time that's left here, consider the means of being transformed. That was all pretty much review. And the means of being transformed, again, is stated very plainly here in Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. We observe the fact that by the renewing of your mind is not technically, here at least in the grammar, a command. It's a prepositional phrase that is explanatory in nature. It's explaining how you keep the command. The command is, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Say, how is that accomplished? How do you keep that command? Well, there's only one way you can keep that command. And it's by the renewing of your mind. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, and I don't want to make too fine a point, but I always go back to this. You must be meditating on and reading and studying the Word of God as a believer in Christ. Okay? I mean, because that's how you're changed. I can't help but think that one of the most basic, fundamental problems in our churches is simply a lack of people knowing the Bible. Just that they don't study it, they don't spend time in it, they don't meditate on it. I suspect that the average, and I'm not saying that of this church, I'm saying that generally, I think the average church member today probably doesn't even open their Bible on an average week. Many churches, you go into the church, they don't even use the Bible anymore. They just put a couple verses on the screen. You don't even bring your Bible. I suspect that many people never, ever open their Bible. And to be honest, and I'm not a judge, I'm no judge, I'm not judging any individual. But truly, when I hear about that or I see that, I honestly don't know how they could possibly be saved. Now, I'm not a judge, I'm just saying, I don't know how that works. How does someone who has the Holy Spirit, who's born again, not take in the Word of God? I don't understand that. It's like saying, how do you have physical life without eating? Can you go week after week after week after week and not eat anything? You would die. Now again, I'm not anybody's judge, but I just say, this is so fundamental. For this is the mark of a believer, is that they indeed have the Word of God written on the heart, and they delight in it. Well, we'll say more about that, but observe also here the word. The word for renewing is a noun, and in the Greek it's anakinosis, which means renewal. It's used two times in the New Testament, not only here, but also Titus chapter 3, verse 5. You don't have to turn there, but I will read it. A familiar verse. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. And the point of this verse is talking about regeneration. Regeneration begins with a renewing that is done by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That is regeneration. That's the new birth. That is the idea that God writes on my heart the law of God. He takes out of me the stony heart, Ezekiel 36, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 11. Okay, that's the new birth. The heart of flesh is a heart that actually humbles itself before God. That is the first clear evidence of salvation. It is someone who falls, not literally, falls on their knees before God and asks for forgiveness and humbles itself, says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's renewal. You see, that's a new heart. It's something the Holy Spirit does initially at regeneration. We're a new creature. Not in the sense that we're perfect, not in the sense that we never ever sin again, but in the sense that we now are humbled before the Lord and we receive His Word as true. That's fundamental to what it means to be renewed. Now there is a verb, anakainao, which is related to make new. It also appears twice in the New Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Well, I'll start in verse 9 to give you the context here. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, since you, past tense, laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have, past tense, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. When you were born again, you, by the grace of God, you put off the old man, you put on the new man. That happened, in a sense, that happened in time when you were justified, when you repented, when you were born again. But now, as Christians, we are in the process of, if you can put it this way, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And you're doing it by, we're doing it by the renewing of our mind. We're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In other words, we are being made like Christ. We are being made like God in purity and holiness. How? Through being renewed after the true knowledge. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where this verb is also used. Again, another familiar verse. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Notice it's a process. It's a positive process. Notice it's a process that's in contrast to our aging. You know, we're getting older, and some of you younger folk, you might be getting stronger, or you know, maybe you're getting better looking and all that. But you know, there's a point in your time, in your where it starts going the other direction, and you start getting weaker, and your body starts to deteriorate, and you know, wrinkles show up, and gray hair, and a few more aches and pains, and then after a while, well, things go downhill. It happens to all of us, right? And it gets worse and worse and worse. To the very point, Ecclesiastes 12, right, paints this picture of the person at the end of life. It's sad. It really is sad from a human perspective. And for someone who doesn't have the hope of Christ, it's a very sad thing. Because, again, without Christ, there's no hope. This is it. And you go down and down, and you know what? After a while, you can't even enjoy life here because, you know, you can't see as well, you can't hear very well, you lose teeth, you can't chew very well, you can't enjoy that good Italian food at Sorrento's anymore. And it's depressing, isn't it? I mean, you know, I'm not that far down the road yet, but we're all getting there. We're all going to be there, right? If the Lord tarries and if we live long enough, it's where we're all headed. It's sad. But, listen, for the Christian, what's going on inside is the exact reverse of that. You are becoming more and more beautiful spiritually in Christ. You're being changed. You're not what used to be. You're much more godly than you were in the past. You may feel yourself worse in many respects, but the truth is, you're a Christian. You're growing in Christ. You are actually, you're far more holy than you were when you first started out. You may not even realize that, how much that's true. I know, you know, if you stop and actually think about the things the Lord has done in your heart as a Christian, you realize you have come a long way. And it's not bragging. It's God's work in you. And there is something that is really true when you look at old saints. They are the most beautiful saints. They're the ones who have the most experience. They're the ones who oftentimes should and oftentimes know the Word of God best. They have seen and had many experiences, and they have learned how more and more to trust God and love God. And you can see these people, even though they struggle with the outward body, they are truly beautiful people because of what Christ has done. And that's what's happening, right? We're being renewed day by day. We're being changed day by day. And it's a glorious process. Well, there are other passages that speak to this. But I want to just observe the process a little bit. And again, I don't know if I'll get this done this evening, but I want to do couple things here. First of all, I want to describe the process. Then I want to observe kind of the contrast of what happens actually with the depraved mind, which is actually kind of happens in the reverse. And then I want to look at some passages in the Bible and actually look at some individual New Testament passages again that explain this process. It's amazing how consistent the Word of God is. And as you look at these different passages and you put them all together, you see not only that they're all consistent, but each one gives a new little insight as you look at them. And I want to kind of put that together a little bit. Again, I'm not going to finish this tonight, but I don't think. But let me just briefly go through the process. What does it mean? How does this take place, the renewing of our mind? I'll just say several things about this process of renewing our mind. First of all, I want to observe that it is first and foremost, it is a changing of our thinking. It is a changing of our thinking. It is not first and foremost or fundamentally a change in our emotions. Many people demand a change in emotions without actually changing their thinking. And good luck with that one too, because it's not going to happen. Okay? the whole thing that drives this is your thinking. Okay? It is what you rationally, what rationally goes through your mind. What you actually think and believe to be true and to be false. And this is a process that is fundamentally taking your mind, which is full of untruth and opinions and ideas that are both natural to you in your flesh and are taught you very consistently by the world, which includes what you read, what you watch on television, if you watch television, what you were taught in school, what you're taught in all these seminars on leadership. You could go right down the line, right? All these things you're taking in from the world, they are transforming your thinking for the evil, for the most part. This process is undoing all that and actually teaching you truth. It is a change in your thinking. Man's problem, our problem as Christians, even as born-again Christians, is fundamentally a problem with our thinking. And that's what must be changed. And it is done through the Word of God, which is truth. Now, what do I mean by truth? It's what is. It's reality. Truth is given to us in Scripture in a propositional form. You know what a proposition is? It's a true statement. It's something that is either true or it's false. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of what is true. When I say, again, in a broad way, I mean, if I just say, this is an example, if I say Jesus Christ is God, that is a propositional true statement. It is either true or it is false. Okay? That's what I mean by propositional truth. The Bible is full of propositional truth. And it's for us to mine it, to seek to understand it, so that our thinking from day to day and our choices from day to day will be consistent with what is true. So, again, you know how this works in the world, right? If I say, I mean, you know this is true, what's going on in our culture. You know, we say, if we teach in our schools to our youth that they are fundamentally developed randomly from lifeless material that somehow randomly became life and then randomly just increased and developed and we came from apes and now we're human beings, what very logically will be the result of that? I mean, it will happen. It's just a matter of time. We're seeing it happen before our eyes, but it's going to get worse. What will be the natural result of that? They will do what? What will they do? They will act like animals. They will live according to the principle of the survival of the fittest, which says the smartest and the strongest win. And my role is to just go out there and, you know, basically survive. And what will happen? You'll have all kinds of violence, immorality, strife, right? No morality, right? It's very logical. Now, if I believe that there is a true and a living God who will one day hold me accountable for everything I ever say, do, or think, how will that affect what I do from day to day? It's going to change drastically what you do. If you believe that as a believer in Christ, God is sovereign over you, and He's sovereign over your life, and Not only is he sovereign, but he has your best interest at heart, which he does. I mean, the Bible says that, right? He's our shepherd. He's also sovereign. He allows things into our life. If I really believe that and understand that, how am I going to respond when bad things come into my life? You're going to say, Lord, I don't understand why this is, but I trust you. See, that's a change of thinking. It's not merely a theology. You can go right down the line, right? And you can talk about all this biblical truth. We must continually be being changed so that our thinking about God, our thinking about ourselves, our thinking about other people, our thinking about the world, our thinking about morality, our thinking about government and the way things work in the world, everything should be being molded by what the Word of God says, by the truth. And when we truly are being changed in our thinking, okay, now there's more to it than that, which I want to express here briefly, but then we will be changed. But there's one thing that we must include. It's not just having a perfect theology. What is the one thing of else that's necessary? It's the Word of God, but it's also what? Faith. Why, you know, the Israelites had a certain amount of correct theology. But what does the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews 4? They also had the gospel preached to them, but it was not combined with what? Faith. So in other words, it's not merely an intellectual exercise. It's not merely having a perfect orthodox theology. Although that's important to understand. I'm not denying the importance of theology or understanding these things accurately. That's very important. But it's not enough. It's faith applied to the Word of God. And it's a daily thing, right? As we believe on the Word of God, again, our great example of faith, we've seen a lot of recently in Sunday school, is Abraham. God told him something to do, and he went and he did it on the basis of God's promise. That's what faith does. Okay, faith sees what the Bible says. We're being changed increasingly day by day as we study it, as we think upon it, as we meditate upon it, as we pray and yield ourselves to it. This ought to be our prayer, by the way. Lord, I desperately need your help to understand and obey this book. I believe it is the Word of God. Please grant me the grace to understand it, to believe it, to delight in it, to walk in it, to obey it, and then study it. Okay? Study it. Learn it. Hide it in your heart. Walk in it. Listen, I'm not telling you to read books about the Bible or to read study notes in the Bible. I'm telling you, study the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is living. It is true. And as you renew your mind day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will gradually, day by day, be transformed. You will gradually, day by day, you will increasingly put off the world and separate yourself from the world, not because I told you to do that. Because this is what will happen. As you renew your mind, you will find yourself feeling more and more an alien in this world. And when you're around the world and all that worldliness, you're not going to forsake it because Pastor Good said you shouldn't do this. You're going to forsake it because you can't stand it. That's renewal. You're going to forsake it because it annoys you, because you hate it. And even though your flesh is drawn to it, you say, no, that's wrong, and I hate that. Because I love your word, I hate every false way. That's renewal. That process, what I just explained, is the only thing that will keep you. Read Proverbs 2, because that's exactly what it says, the whole chapter. That is the only way, I emphasize it, it's the only way you will be preserved to the end. It is the only way you will persevere. Why? Because that is the only way that God has ordained. That's why I said what I said in the beginning about people who are never in the Bible. I don't know how that works. Because if they'd read their Bible, they know that doesn't work. We have been so ingrained with this idea that if you make a decision for Christ, you're saved, never doubt it, forget it. I can't tell you how many people's souls I fear for because of that theology. There are so many people out there that think they're saved because they made a decision. They don't read their Bible. They're not being transformed. It's scary. I'm not their judge. Trust me, I'm not their judge. I only pray earnestly that I'd not like that, that the Lord would keep me. And I'll tell you what keeps me in the Word. It's because I know how desperately I need it. I know how easily I'm misled, how easily I go astray. And I know it's true of you too. Now, there's one other thing I'll say, and then I'll quit here for tonight, but it's gradual. It's by the Spirit of God. It's supernatural. But there's one other thing about this renewal of the mind that I want to be really clear about, and that is this. It always, always, always produces holiness. Listen, when we talk about renewing the mind, we are not simply talking about having a perfect theology or being able to spout certain verses or certain doctrines. We're talking about a renewal of the mind that always changes us to be like Christ. Now, there's some verses for that. Maybe I'll cover that next time. But I want to emphasize that that's always, that if you want to know if you're in the process, that's one of the great evidences. You are being changed. You are becoming more like Christ. Not in perfection. You know, I mean, we realize we struggle. But God is working in our hearts, and He's changing us through the Word day by day. This is the renewing of our minds. Before I close, does anybody have any questions or comments? Next week we'll hopefully finish up verse 2, and we'll move on then after that. Any comments or questions? All right, let's pray, and then we'll sing the closing hymn. Father, we thank You that You have given us the Word of God. And we thank You that day by day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we meditate upon Your Word and yield ourselves to You, You change us. Lord, we realize we have a responsibility in that process. We must yield ourselves. We must receive the Word of God. We must be diligent in meditating on the Word of God. But yet, even so, Lord, we are utterly dependent upon You to accomplish the work, to produce in us that which is good and true and holy. You must enlighten our minds. You must change our hearts from day to day. Lord, we pray that You would enable us to humble ourselves before You. We pray that You would enable us by Your grace to fill our minds with the Word of Christ. We pray that the Word of Christ would dwell richly in our hearts, that we would delight in it, that we would love it, that we would obey it, and that it would govern all of our thoughts, that it would govern our opinions, govern our actions, govern our attitudes. And Lord, may we be quick from day to day to confess our sins before You. May we be quick to turn from ungodly attitudes, ungodly thoughts, anxieties, fears, anger, frustration, inability to forgive. Lord, enable us to turn from all these things and look to you. Lord, may we call upon you according to your many promises. Make us into the image of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.